Let's pray and ask for God's help as we continue to do our Bible study this morning. Father, would you please instruct us and give us insight as to the tendency of our hearts to fear man? And would you help and encourage us in thinking about ways that we can grow in the fear of the Lord? Help us, Father, not to see these things as burdens that you're laying upon us, but ways in which we might be able to know you and love you and enjoy your blessings more faithfully. And I pray, God, that you would allow us to see you this morning as altogether pleasing and beautiful and lovely, and that we would, in our hearts, delight in your law and love the opportunity that's ours to grow in our fear of the Lord. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. Last week we started to think about how we can grow in the fear of the Lord, and that primarily is our emphasis this morning as we're thinking through when people are big and God is small. There's also coming a discussion about felt needs and things like that, and I was going to try to do some of that today, but it's too big. I was going to say, those guys have been there praying for me. That's a great encouragement. So it was just too big to try to do. And I'm not trying to stretch this whole concept out into eternity or anything, but I do want us to try to deal with it thoroughly enough to be able to see some things applied in life. I've been guilty in the past of just covering information and deluging people with information, and we didn't ever do anything with it, it seems like. And one of the reasons we wanted to start Grace Heritage Church is so that we could actually pare down what we're trying to do in terms of lots of stuff, give some nuggets of truth, biblical application, and then actually do that during the week. I hope that God is maybe helping you think about that. Some of the things that we talked about this morning in terms of the gospel and its implications and the way that needs to be fleshing itself out in our lives will come to bear in the things that we talk about this morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 32, please. I'd like to, when we consider the question of how we grow in the fear of the Lord, what do we do? Here's one of the things that I'm trying to do. I was trying to do in the message this morning. I think that I have a tendency to say, you know, run to the gospel, trust the gospel, flee to the gospel, and flee to Christ. But sometimes that seems to be difficult to know exactly how do we do that. What is the connection between the gospel and how I'm living today? And so I'm trying to help you, and I'm trying to help myself see the bridges and the connections and the way that the gospel gets fleshed out so that it doesn't just become another phrase to us or just a thing that we say, but something that we actually do. And we can actually see it at work in each other's lives. By the same token, we've been talking for several weeks now about fearing the Lord, fearing the Lord. Well, how do I do that? Give me some practical handles that I can hang my hat on. And that's the attempt that I want to make today. And in the first portion of this, I want to give you some encouragement by saying that God has already started this process in our hearts as believers. Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 38 to 41. Sort of shines a light on this. Michael, do you have that? Jeremiah 32. Would you read for us, please? 38 to 41. Thanks.
They will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and actions, so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them.
Okay. Two times in the passage, Jeremiah mentions the fear of the Lord. Who is starting that? Who's the initiator in us fearing the Lord out of this passage? God is, right. In verse 39, I will give them one heart and one way so that they may fear me forever. And then in the end part of verse 40, I will put the fear of me in their hearts. I believe the version from which Michael read said, I will inspire them to fear me. And so God initiates in us as believers this fear of the Lord that we're talking about. It's as if He plants the seed there. Now, in case you think, now wait a minute, this is the Old Testament, and that's He's talking specifically about regathering the scattered people of Israel. He is talking about that, but He also, notice in verse 40, talks about establishing with them an everlasting covenant. And I think that it is not inconsistent for us to think in terms of what God does in our hearts from these passages because of what Ezekiel says in chapter 36 about taking out the heart of stone and giving to us a heart of flesh. And you'll also find in Hebrews quotations of these kinds of passages in the Old Testament in terms of speaking to us about believers. And so the everlasting covenant that God has made to redeem for Himself a people not only applied to these folks in this particular situation, but to us as well. And so you can think about this, as it were, as a kind of a kindling of a flame, an initial start. I can't think about this concept without going back to that old goofy song we used to sing, It Only Takes a Spark to Get a Fire Going. Really, really bad song, but basically an idea that's being presented here, that God is establishing something or planting a seed, as it were, and by the power of God's Holy Spirit now, we are responsible to pursue progress in this area of growing and fearing God. God alone can make this happen. God alone can enable it. God alone can produce the power for it. But we are responsible to progress along. We don't have to initiate this, but we do have to respond. It's much like the farmer that plants seed, waters it, cultivates it, hoes it, weeds it, and all that kind of stuff. And in the end, though, if he ever gets fruit from it, it's only because God caused the seed and the germinating process to take place. He supplied the power, as it is, to make that fruit come forth. And so there's a responsibility that is ours that we hope in God to bring fruit as a result of. Sorry, horrible sentence, but I think you understand what I mean. Now, if you're wondering, how am I doing in this fear of the Lord? What kind of progress am I making? Where am I? Here's a good sort of heart check question that you can ask yourself. How do I react when good things are taken away from me? What's my reaction when good things are taken away or comforts are removed and things like that? That's a good kind of a heart check question or self-examining question. And there probably needs to be a lot more self-examination going on in the lives of Christians than there ever really is. We were speaking about this just briefly in our men's prayer meeting this past week and didn't get to kind of unpack it all. But the reality is that the Scripture calls us to be examining our hearts to see if we're in the faith, to be guarding ourselves. Paul tells Timothy, guard your life and your doctrine. We're to be looking inward and examining how we're responding to things and letting that sort of be a barometer to us in terms of how things are going spiritually. Now, I'd like to give you five basic directions that you can go or sort of steps that we can take together in pursuing this growing fear of the Lord. And I'd like to encourage you to flip over to Psalm 86:11. As you're doing so, the first thing that we can begin to do is with this understanding that God has initiated this fear of the Lord, that He has planted this within our hearts, but it is in an immature form or stage right now, and it needs to be pursued and developed. The first thing that we do is to pursue an undivided heart, a heart that doesn't only love our comforts and things that are here, but a heart that loves God in all that He presents Himself to be. Would someone read Psalm 86:11 for me? Brian? Okay.
Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name.
Okay. Unite my heart to fear your name. And so, this is another one of those things that sounds like a simplistic almost step, but the Scriptures are calling us to have an undivided heart. And David understands his tendency to worship both God and man, to be fearful of God, but also to be fearful of men. He understands his tendency to be yanked around back and forth sometimes by his circumstances and situations. And so he's crying out to God to give him an undivided heart, a singleness of vision and of purpose and of trust, of understanding before the Lord. The tendency of our heart really is to serve two masters. It's like we were talking about a little bit this morning even. We want to divide life up into the secular and the sacred. And we want to think that we can go to church on Sunday and then we can have our life the rest of the week and doing the things that we want to do. And that the gospel and our faith don't impact those things. But the reality is that we need the gospel at work to unite our hearts to fear God in all the realms and spheres of our lives. And we need to ask God to cause this fear that He's placed in us to grow. Look to Colossians chapter 3 with me for just a moment. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." And then he goes into this list of things. This is a good example of a place in the Scripture that ties the reality of the gospel to living those things out in our lives. The truth of the gospel, one of the truths of the gospel, is that Christ was raised from the dead for our justification. So in terms of the resurrection of Christ is an essential, non-negotiable element of the gospel. That He was raised from the dead by God demonstrates lots of different things. God's acceptance of the sacrifice of Christ and the offering of Christ and so forth. And since that is true, therefore, Paul says, put to death what is earthly in you. He's calling us to this gospel influenced, informed lifestyle that begins to have a singleness of mind. And it's the weight or the power of the gospel at work in us that begins to produce that. It's not just moralisms. It's not just that boys and girls shouldn't be involved in immorality before they get married. That's what Christ has commanded us to be. It's the gospel that calls us to that. It's not just that we shouldn't have lusts and passions and evil desires and covetousness and so forth running amok. It's not just that we ought to be nicer people, but we ought to be Christ-like. Okay? I hope that's connecting at some point. It's the gospel that ought to be working these things out. And a person has said recently, discerning people ought to be able to watch our behavior and argue backward to the gospel. They ought to be able to watch my life and argue backwards to the gospel. That I have been bought, purchased, that my heart has been changed, that I belong to Christ, and that my mind is set on heavenly things as opposed to earthly things. So they ought to be able to look at my life behavior and from my behavior argue back to the gospel and see that at work. So we need to pursue an undivided heart, trusting and hoping in the power of the gospel to do it, but pursuing it is our responsibility nonetheless. Secondly, We ought to pursue a well-instructed heart. While you're in Colossians, just turn back to chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. We ought to pursue a well-instructed heart. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Two times there, Paul speaks to being filled with knowledge or increasing in the knowledge of God, and sandwiched in between that is as so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. So if I'm going to walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord or worthy of the gospel that I'm claiming as my hope for heaven when I die, then I ought to be also increasing in my knowledge of Christ and of God, of knowing Him and understanding Him. I mentioned this just briefly last week when I said, read big chunks of the Old Testament and learn to know this God. One section that's almost funny that I came across in my reading this week is in Joshua, and I don't want you to turn there. I'll just remind you about it. But in Joshua chapter 5, Joshua has taken over the Moses' position. He's giving leadership to the people of God. They're about to go in and fight at Jericho. And in verse 13 of Joshua 5, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, I'm not." There are no sides here as far as I'm concerned. I am the Lord God. I am the commander of the armies of the Lord. There is only one side. It is God's side. There is only one victor in this, and it is me. And I've read it 100 times and looked at it, but it was a great reminder to me that I don't need to start thinking. I need to think rightly about God in terms of His bigness and power and might and awesomeness, and that this is not an issue of God being for me or against me. Even though Romans 8 does tell us that He's for us, but He's for us because of Christ. He's for us because of the gospel, and He's for us because it's His glory. You know, so if I'll be working to inform myself of the bigness and the greatness of God, that will produce in me a reverential obedience. You know, I need to understand who He is in terms of what He's doing and what He has revealed about Himself. You might do this also from the New Testament in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 and following. You'll remember in that occasion that Jesus is in the boat with His disciples. They're afraid they're going to drown. They wake Him up in the middle of the night. Say, "Lord, aren't you afraid, or don't you care that we're about to perish?" And Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves, and in the instant they're silent and calm and quiet. And the disciples aren't going, "Yeah, we got Jesus on our side." The Scripture tells us they were terrified. They were absolutely scared to death of this one who could speak and rule over the wind and the waves. And we need to be instructing our minds to understand the strength of the Lord and who He is. Isaiah 6 is another good place to do that. You know, there are several passages of Scripture that you can do that. Remember, I think we forget the context of Isaiah 6 sometimes. We love to read that passage where Isaiah goes into the temple and the glory of the Lord fills the temple and His train fills the temple and the seraphs are flying about and with wings they cover their face and with two wings they cover their feet and with two they fly and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And we see that picture, but we don't rightly understand the context, because you need to see that if you go back and King Uzziah has just died and he perished covered in leprosy because he had gotten prideful and arrogant before God. And God struck him in the last days of his life, or period of his life, with leprosy because he had gotten cocky and arrogant and forgotten God. And Isaiah goes into the temple now, and where there's not even any place to stand or get close because the glory of God is filling up this whole place, realizing that this God doesn't deal lightly with sin. He takes kings and He elevates them to power, and then if they forget Him, He crushes them. This is the God with whom Isaiah is dealing, and he's scared to death. And we need to have a right sense of who God is in those pictures. By the same token, do you remember the two things that the Jews learned about God in their deliverance at the Red Sea? Not only did they see God's power, but they also saw God's what? His protection. Yeah. His love for them. And so sometimes there are some of us who really get a hold of God's power and strength, and we can go around cowering all the time, scared to death and afraid. And that's not the fear of the Lord. That's a devilish fear. That's a mistrust. And I want to remind you that in Isaiah chapter 40, with these sinful people who have come under all kinds of God's direct rebuke for their sin and punishment because of their sin, in Isaiah 40, verse 1, God says, "Comfort, comfort my people. Comfort my people." In Isaiah 40, 11, He talks about gathering them to Himself like lambs, keeping them in His arms and providing for them. In Isaiah 55, He says, "Come and buy without water, and come and buy without and drink, and get all these things without any resources. You get them, you can buy them for free." And so there's the picture of God's great compassion for His people. His oppression is but for a moment, but His compassion is everlasting. Now, I'm giving you these examples to say that we need to have an informed understanding. We don't need to have vague ideas or vain imaginings about God and about who He is, but they need to be informed understandings based on truths from the Scriptures, and we need to be giving ourselves to the effort to know our God. Two other passages in this context or thinking. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and read that for me, if you would. Jackie, are you close to that? Would you read 2 Corinthians 5, 21 for me, please? Now, in just a few words there, you hear aspects of the gospel. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, in our place. The idea of substitution, the one going to the cross instead of me. And you see also bound in that the eternal love of God. If you understand those aspects of the gospel, you understand how securely and how eternally and how purely and perfectly God loves you. And apart from that hope of mercy bound up in the gospel, what we have is despair. But with a godly fear flows out of a sense of hope and mercy from God through Christ. That's why we need to be always gaining understanding of these things, of building our knowledge of particulars of the gospel. Godly fear flows from a sense of hope and mercy from God through Christ. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4 says, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared." Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. With you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. So, I don't want you to misunderstand. We're not trying to set God up as being this big bully on the block that everybody's got to cower around. You know, when I was growing up, there were these guys. I doubt the Moody's will ever listen to these tapes, so I'll just say the Moody family lived down the street from us. They had 16 children. And the girls were really sweet, but most of the boys were mean as snakes. One day I went to my first day in junior high school. We rode the bus together, and one of those boys, I won't tell you his name, but I can still remember very clearly that day. I was going, "Hey, so-and-so, I'm glad I'm going to have you around. You can kind of protect me when I get there." And he said, "Shoot, protect you? I'm going to whip you." And he didn't use that nice of language either. So I'm riding on the bus, going my first day to junior high school, going, man, not only do I have to worry about all the people I don't know, but I got to keep my eye open for my neighbor down the street. See, that's not what we want to have. That's not the godly fear. That's not the picture of what we want to have in this relationship that we're talking about with God. It's a healthy reverential awe, but it flows out of understanding. But with you, O God, there is forgiveness. With you, O God, there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. So that's both sides of that coin. I want to encourage you to develop a good method of personal Bible study. I would like to encourage you to ask me about books. Ask Stan. Ask other men in our church. As we continue to develop leadership, ask about books. If you're not sure, sometimes, I mean, there are so many goofy books out there that you can read that are just not, they're not good. They're just not good. And you need to ask about things if you're not sure. And sometimes you need to ask if you are. And one book, if you've never read anything about studying the Bible, about hermeneutics, you might want to grab a little book by Doriani, D-O-R-I-A-N-I, called Getting the Message Right, I believe is the title of it. It's a basic, kind of simple, introductory level book. And also, Kevin Hughes teaching some guys week to week, and students, guys, if y'all are interested in being a part of that, he's doing some things on hermeneutics right now on a weekly basis that's really good. I've looked at his notes. Thirdly, this will go really quickly. I mentioned this last week. I just want to press it again. Read good books. And I couldn't remember what I mentioned to you last week, so I want to encourage you to try to read J.I. Packer's Knowing God. Packer's book is considered one of the great classics in that area. Read A.W. Pink, The Sovereignty of God and the Attributes of God. That'll just give you a kind of open up a better understanding of the attributes of our God and what He's like, and give you a good biblical basis for that. Read Piper's Desiring God. And if you're not into a big old honking thick book, I would encourage you to read Piper's little book called Seeing and Savoring Christ. That's a great book for helping you have an appreciation for the character and the beauty of Christ. Read Jerry Bridges' little book. What's it called? The Holiness of God? Is that it? And there's another one. I'm sorry? Yeah, read The Joy of Fearing God and The Pursuit of Holiness. And there's another one. The Practice of Godliness. That's the other one, yeah. The Bridges just writes on an immensely practical level and is very faithful to the gospel. Use your hymnal. There are good hymns, and then there are some that are really bad. You know, like I would encourage you not to sing in your quiet time. Sing good hymns. Don't sing the one about Jesus waiting in line, but sing the ones about the greatness and the majesty of God and so forth. Also, R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God, will be another good one to read. Fourthly, pursue a heart of awe and amazement. Turn to Mark chapter 5 with me, if you would, please. Pursue a heart of awe and amazement. You know, just ask yourself from time to time, what is it that captures my heart? What makes me go, man, wow, what amazes me? And pursue a heart that's amazed with God. The way you do that is by looking to the Scriptures and see what He's done. This is one example in Mark chapter 5, verses 25 and following. Here's this woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. I've never been sick for 12 days that I can remember, much less for 12 years. Verse 26, she had suffered much under many physicians. She'd spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And if you stop there and try to capture her mental condition, what's going on in this dear lady's head? There's nobody who can help me. And there's got to be a great sense of woe and despair bound up in her heart. And yet, at the same time, we see her, in verse 27, she had heard the reports about Jesus, and And she doesn't, I think that we can tell by the way she acts that she's not just saying, well, we'll see. Nobody else has been able to help me. This is probably just another in a long line of the same kind of thing. Another disappointment. Somebody else looking for my money. I don't think she had that kind of mindset, because she was gripped with something altogether different about Jesus Christ because of the way that she responded to Him. And then that same verse that we were just reading, verse 27, the last portion of it tells us that she came up behind Him in the crowd and touched His garment. Somehow she was so gripped with who He was and what she had been doing, so amazed that she was convinced that if only she could get close enough to touch something He was wearing, she would be better. And she didn't hope she was going to be better. She didn't think maybe this might do something, but she says in verse 28, if I touch even His garments, I'll be made well. She was gripped by this man. And somehow we need to pursue a heart that has the same kind of awe and amazement with Christ, that sees Him in that light. I think I'll continue to try to say this over and over again, that as we're awed and amazed with Christ, we won't be troubled by being awed and amazed by people and captured by them. Fifthly, develop behavior consistent with the gospel. This is kind of summary to the other things I've been trying to do all morning. Develop behavior consistent with the gospel. It's amazing to me how sometimes in church we can be singing that song, Blessed Be the Name. And in the chorus, or in one of the verses, it says, y'all are going to have to help me now because I can't think. Blessed be Your name on the road marked with suffering when the world's not as it should be. It has those kinds of things in it. Blessed be Your name. We'll sing that song, and then we'll go home, and something will happen, and we'll be going, God doesn't love me. What did I do to deserve this? You know, and our whole behavior, our whole reaction to life. You know, I'm sitting on the bench coaching a basketball game. The referee makes a horrible call the other night. The funniest thing about it was, he makes a horrible call from all the way over the floor. He's way out of position. And we're saying to him, Mr. Ref, you can't make that call from over there. And he said, I know, it's not my call. You know, you want to pull out what little hair you got left. Then put your whistle in your pocket. I believe that if I'm believing the gospel and all the implications of the gospel, that gospel truths being lived out in my life, take that whole situation and just erase it. You know, I look over there and I go, man, that was a horrible call. But in God's providence, that's the call that He made, and that's the way we'll go. You know? If God holds the hearts of the kings in His hand, remember last week we said we were looking in Isaiah, and if God's greater, infinitely greater than all the nations and infinitely greater than all the kings of the nations, He surely has some nearsighted, out-of-place referee in His hand, doesn't He? And so I don't mean to make that as some kind of silly illustration. I think that the gospel, there ought to be consistent behavior in my life away from here as there is when I'm claiming these things to be true. We'll just finish by, I'll mention Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 to you. Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So, I know that he's talking about them and their response to some detractors and opponents that they had in the church, but I think the command is just as clearly made to us that our lives be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that there be a connectedness to the confession that we make with our lips, to the way that we live our lives, and that needs to be fleshing itself out in lots of different particular ways through our days. So, if we'll... I'm not bright enough to remember all that. If we'll pursue an undivided heart, seek after God to give us a single heart, if we would build a basis of a well-instructed heart, a heart that understands the truths of the gospel and of the scriptures and of the things about God, if we would do that in an appropriate way and read good books and shore it up that way, if we would pursue a heart that's in awe and amazed by God rather than just the things around us, then I think that will help us to develop a life that's consistent with the gospel. And I think we'll see the twofold result that we fear God so much that people are not a problem anymore. And we also stop harboring our favorite sins. You know, we'll stop fearing people so much and we'll stop harboring our pet sins. And that'll be good. Let's pray together. Father, how easy it is to speak of these things and how difficult it is in reality to do them. It calls us to self-denial and discipline. It calls us to recognize that sometimes in our lives the good is the enemy of the best. It calls us to trust You even when sometimes our senses are screaming that it doesn't make sense to do so. And so we beg You for Your help, O God, to begin to see these truths worked out in our lives. And we pray that You would give us an undivided heart, that we might set our minds on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth, and that the gospel might have its desired effect in our lives and the lives of those around us, whom You have placed in our spheres of influence by Your sovereignty and providence. And, O God, may You be glorified and honored as we enjoy the wonderful, blessed, eternal fruits of Your work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.